And let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you for the morning. Just the chance and opportunity to come together and be together as a church family and church friends. And Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth, we pray. Lord, we again continue to pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are under persecution for their ministries. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who cares. You are a God who absolutely cares what happens to your people. And it doesn't mean that we won't endure hardships, Lord, but Father, we will do so with the ability to have joy in our hearts. And we know that Romans 8:28 is always alive and well. We know that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose. Lord, we pray for Gabriella's good. We pray that you would give healing to her body, Lord, that there wouldn't be anything serious going on beneath the surface, that they will be able to figure this out, and that she'll be able to return home. Lord, we just pray now as we get into your word that it will grow us, it will mature us, it will embolden us, it will draw us into a deeper relationship with you and with your Son through your Spirit. We pray for these things in your Son's name. Amen. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Not 2, what am I saying? Oh my word, you guys are like, seriously? We're going backwards? Luke, I had the 20 in my vision, in my mind's eye. It came out 2. Luke chapter 20. This is an IRS auditor to a taxpayer. As a nurse prepares a syringe, she's going to numb the area around your wallet. All the taxes paid over a lifetime by the average American are spent by the government in less than 1 second. Think about that. Did you know when you put the words the and IRS together, it spells theirs? A Dutchman was explaining the red, white, and blue Netherlands flag to an American. Our flag is symbolic of our taxes. We get red when we talk about them, white when we get our tax bills, and blue after we pay them. The American nodded. Yeah, it's the same in the USA, only we see stars too. And you guessed it, this morning's message concerns taxes. Taxes, and we are in Luke 20. As of late, Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem, being heralded as many by many as a king. This is now what we call the Passion Week of Christ. He has driven out the sellers and money changers from the temple. He has continued to preach and teach the gospel there. And in that, too, we have learned that there are kind of five, we can break them down into five kind of major controversies that occur between Christ and the Jewish leadership in these few days' time. First, we saw that the leaders publicly challenged his authority and where it came from. Secondly, then, Jesus gave a parable that demonstrated to the Jewish leadership how their part in God's kingdom would be taken away from them and hand it over to the Gentiles because of their rejection of Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus explained that all who rejected him would be broken into pieces and scattered like dust. That is to say, they will be destroyed. And that wasn't just, you know, yes, it was directed at that point at the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, but that would be a universal understanding of anyone who would reject Christ. This week, we look at the third controversy between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, and it was a dispute over Caesar's tax. So we're going to return here to verse 19, which is where we ended with last week, of Luke 20, and to kind of bring us up to speed going into this new text. Look at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him, meaning Jesus, that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And we are just reminded that Jesus' parable caused the Jewish leaders just to hate him all the more. They were seeing red. They wanted his blood. They wanted him dead. They even tried to arrest him at that time, but thought better of it as they still feared the supporters that he had. So they retired to their back rooms of treachery and to form yet another plan, which when we get to it really seems even weaker than their previous great ideas of challenging Jesus' authority. So look at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. We'll pause there. So they think they're getting sneaky here with our omniscient Lord, the Lord who knows everything, the Lord of the heavens and the earth, by sending spies who are pretending to be righteous. They figure, you know, he might be on to us, and maybe we could trip him up if he was asked a question by somebody that he thought was a supporter. Then he might be a little freer with his tongue, a little more willing to say things off the cuff, so to speak, so that they could then use this against him. Their idea? Well, it didn't work to try and get him in trouble with the Jewish Sanhedrin over the authority issue, so why don't we try and get him to say something against Rome? That's what we'll do. That's it. This will have the added bonus of them putting Jesus to death. Then the Romans will have to deal with him, and it won't be pretty. And again, would allow the Jewish leaders then to even save face with Jesus' supporters if it all came from Rome. So these righteous spies are dispatched. And I'm thinking, you know, I wonder how that part of it went over. These unrighteous people trying to act righteous, right? There are these people that have to go in and act like believers, and how will that go over? Jesus' omniscience notwithstanding, he must have sniffed them out before they even got there, kind of thing. And it made me think of something. When I'd worked on that Christian film, No Greater Love, and I basically, you know, in that film play myself, I play kind of a pastor type. And it was interesting because the reason they even gave me a call about it was the director told me when they did their casting session in Los Angeles, going out to just kind of Hollywood people and actors, he said, inevitably, when somebody thought that they were to play a pastor, they came in to the audition and everything was that holier than thou kind of sound. And then they start talking like this. And they just took on this whole other persona because unbelievers don't get it, right? I mean, they just don't understand what it is to be a believer. And so they finally said, we can't do this. We can't cast an actor to try to play a pastor. Let's just find a pastor. And, you know, that's why I ended up getting the job there. So, but here's how it played out. Look at verse 21. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Oh, Lord, we have to pause here for a minute, don't we? Lordy, Lordy. What are they doing? They're buttering him up, right? I mean, they're just trying to flatter him. They're appealing to his ego, his pride, which, of course, being a perfect divine human, he has zero. Being God himself, he has no pride that will sinfully come out. But they're hoping that he will therefore respond to their question with a certain kind of honesty to kind of pay back their compliment, right? That's when we do that flattery thing, because we're really looking for something in return from somebody. And we might ask, did they really believe any of this, what they just said to Jesus? Did they believe it? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. It would seem to me the only truthful bit out of that whole sentence is maybe them acknowledging as Christ as a teacher, right? Which the Jewish leaders have already done. They've done this previously. Excuse me. But even with that, they never allowed that he was ever anything more to them than that until now. But even now, they are still stopping far short from calling him the Messiah, right? They also aren't acknowledging His miracles or Him having any sort of a, we might even say, a supernatural connection to God, let alone that He was indeed God's Son. In any case, with all of their cunning and slyness, here is what they come up with. Look at verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But He detected their trickery. Now, in order to best understand what they are getting at and why this question could have tripped Jesus up, it's helpful to review some of Israel's intertestamental history, the time in between the two testaments, to understand how Rome fits into this picture and why the question of whether paying taxes to Caesar is lawful or not. And I thought, gosh, is this a lot of history here? There's a certain amount of history, but this is going to be good, not just for today, but as you'll see, it's going to be good for the next, you know, several, well, months of messages as we take Jesus into His time of arrest and crucifixion, etc., because we're going to be introduced to more of these people that you're going to hear about today, including people like the Herods, Pontius Pilate, the people that were ruling and governing Judea at that time. Now, the intertestamental period is about a 400-year period, again, between the two testaments. It's from the time of the last prophet Malachi and Jesus' birth. So here's an excerpt that briefly covers this period of history, and some of it comes from the second message that I did in Luke, which, by the way, was 5 years ago. 5 years ago. So it shouldn't be too fresh in your memory. Malachi's prophecy took place somewhere around the late 5th century, say 433 to 424 B.C., but we're going to pick up in 336 B.C., with a guy named Alexander the Great and his empire. Now, during this time, the Jews were heavily influenced by the Greek language and Greek culture. We also call this the Hellenistic or Greek period. Then immediately on the heels of Alexander, Palestine found itself ruled over by the Ptolemies of Egypt, and then the Seleucids of Syria, each treating the Jews in a less-than-free kind of way. The Seleucid period was when you saw people like Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the one that plundered and brutally slaughtered the Jews, including the desecration of the temple that we have Daniel speaking of, chapters 8, chapters 11. And then overlapping the end of this era and beginning in 166 B.C. was what we call the Maccabean and Hasmonean period. This is when you had Jews like Mattathias and the rest of the Maccabeus family who led revolts and won a certain amount of independence for the Jews. This was followed by John Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, who had to keep fighting the Seleucids to maintain control of the Jewish nation. This led to the establishment then of Judea, a predominantly Jewish and predominantly at that point independent state, until 63 B.C. 63 B.C., enter the Romans and the reign of the Caesars. Now, what Rome decided to do with Judea was place a series of kings over her. Rome wisely realized it would be better to appoint indigenous leaders who would likely be able to control the people better than they, the Romans, would. However, this local ruler must also be absolutely loyal to his Roman masters. This was found in the Herods of Idumea. Now, being an Idumean, being of Idumean descent, means they could trace their lineage back to Jacob's apostate brother, Esau, right? Which also meant the Jews would now be ruled by their very much hated next-door neighbor, the Idumeans. They resided south of Judah. Because of this, the two groups often had skirmishes with each other until Judas Maccabeus captured Hebron, followed by John Hyrcanus, compelling the Idumeans to become Jews and submit themselves to circumcision. You like that word, compelling them, right? Yeah, it means forcing them to. So the governor of the Idumeans at the time was a fellow named Antipater, who was picked by Julius Caesar to become the procurator of Judea. Now, a procurator was a financial officer of Rome whose responsibilities included the supervision and collection of imperial revenues in an assigned province. Now, in Judea and other lesser provinces of the Roman Empire, the procurator acted at times as the governor of that region. He not only managed financial affairs, but he also exercised judicial and military authority. And he was primarily responsible for keeping peace in his jurisdiction. Now, this would be the position eventually occupied by Pontius Pilate, followed then by Felix, and then Festus, as we would see in the book of Acts. Now, let's just jump back to Antipater for a moment. While he was the procurator, the governor of Judea, he made his son Herod as prefect, another kind of word for a similar position like a governor, of Galilee. All right. It was in 40 BC that Octavian, who would soon become Caesar Augustus, we recognize that name, in 27 BC, and Mark Antony declared Herod to be the king of the Jews. There was one little problem. As we said, Herod was Idumean. He was not Jewish. As you can imagine then, how well that was going to sit with the Jews. The whole point here was also to kind of try to keep things, you know, as calm as possible. So what they did was this. Herod married a woman named Mariam, a Jewish heiress of the house of Hasmonean, to hopefully make himself a little more acceptable to the Jews as their king. He married a Jew. So that hopefully he could go in there and just, you know, things that they would be a little more accepting of him. Now, Herod, he did have some pluses in that he was more than capable as an army leader. We're talking now about Herod the Great. He was a great public speaker, diplomat. He gave back tax money even during severe economic times, as well as melted down some palace gold to help provide food for the needy of his region of Judea during famine. He was a builder who contributed things like theaters, racetracks, other buildings of entertainment. One of his bigger building ventures was the almost impregnable fortress of Masada. In 19 BC, he started to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, Herod the Great also had a very dark side. He was also considered to be cruel and merciless. He was prone to jealousy, suspicion, and was constantly fearful of his place of power being usurped. And to this end, he and his wife's brother and current high priest, Aristobulus, he had them drowned. He then put together a huge funeral and pretended to weep. Continuing in this vein, he had two of his sons killed. His wife's mother killed. Oh yes, even his wife. Gone. Had her murdered. Even Emperor Augustus. Caesar Augustus was shocked at Herod's ferocity towards his own sons, saying, quote, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Shortly before his own death, he bizarrely had many of Jerusalem's distinguished citizens rounded up and thrown in jail. Then he gave orders that once he died, they were to be immediately executed. Why? Because Herod anticipated that no one would mourn his own death. So he planned for the execution of these others so there would be weeping in Jerusalem at the time he died. His insane cruelty was also shown by the baby boys that he had brutally slaughtered, murdered in hopes of exterminating Jesus himself, the one whom the Magi were looking for, the one whom they questioned, Herod himself saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Remember what he said, that I might worship him? Yeah, right. Needless to say, Herod was hated by the Jews that he ruled. Now, mind you, throughout Herod the Great's rule over the Jews, Caesar Augustus always had the final say. In fact, it took Augustus's decree for Herod to have three of his sons executed. He wasn't allowed to just do that on his own. It was Augustus who then approved three more of Herod's sons taking up governing positions in and around Palestine when Herod died. It was then that Herod's son, Archelaus, was over Judea. But after a delegation of Jews went to Rome complaining of Archelaus's treatment of them and the desire to actually rule themselves, while Augustus did remove him, he did Judea one worse in the Jews' minds, and he made Judea an official province of Rome, under the control now of a Roman military governor, also called a prefect. There were several before Pontius Pilate who took control in AD 26. As the military and judicial prefect of Judea, Pilate was based in Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean. Pilate would make trips to Jerusalem to superintend security, to hear capital cases, and to do administrative affairs. It's interesting because there's some discrepancy between the three kind of major historical sources about Pontius Pilate. You had Jewish philosopher Philo, who makes him out to be just indescribably heartless and cruel. Then you had Jewish historian Josephus, who, while not as extreme as Philo, also describes him in a mostly negative way. And then you have the Scriptures, the Bible, which kind of gives us the impression almost of, at times, a rather weak, easily swayed figure. Now, I believe one of the reasons the Bible gives us this impression is because it mostly knows Pilate through his dealings with Jesus, which were not your normal, he did this punishment, great, he did this crime, here's his punishment kind of situation. Remember, in the whole thing with Jesus, one, you know, claiming to be God, and all the, you know, supernatural things, the miracles that he had reportedly been a part of and was doing, he also had his own wife, Pilate's wife, telling him in the Scriptures, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. So, in addition, there was Tiberius. He was the emperor at the time of Jesus' death. Tiberius was very sympathetic to the Jews. And he charged all of those under him to treat the Jews with fairness, not disturb their established customs, and regard them as a trust committed to the care of the Romans. This was a radical change from the person who was in charge before him, a man named Aelius Sejanus. Sejanus was completely anti-Semitic, and who Pilate followed with zeal. Persecute the Jews, persecute the Jews. Now he's got Tiberius saying, leave the Jews alone, be kind to them. In any case, at that point, Pilate's hands were tied, so to speak, as he now attempted to adjust to Tiberius's wishes. What we do see of Pilate prior to Tiberius in the Scripture is ruthlessness and a total lack of regard for the Jews or human suffering in the way that he dealt with them. If you remember back in Luke 13, when some people came to Jesus and, quote, reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So if you remember, apparently Pilate had slaughtered a number of Galileans who had gathered to offer God their sacrifices. Josephus reports that on a number of occasions, Pilate threatened and even killed Jews, especially the Jewish zealots, who he seemed to particularly hate. Now, the zealots were a group of militant, anti-Roman revolutionaries. They were Jews, equally religious and political in their motivation. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary reports saying, the zealot regarded himself as an agent of divine judgment and redemption, resolutely and fearlessly contending against idolatry, apostasy, and collaboration. The zealots thought that the Messiah would become their leader. As hostility between Rome and Judea sharpened, the religious motivation was channeled by nationalist feeling into a holy war. One of Jesus' 12 disciples, Simon, was a zealot. In any case, it seems Pilate had a run-in with some of these zealots from Galilee who had been offering their sacrifices, And once Pilate killed them, had them killed, as a final kind of show of who's the boss around here, he takes their blood and he actually mixes the blood, their blood, with the blood of their sacrifices, which was just an even bigger slap in the face to the Jews, adding insult to injury. Other things that Pilate did that did not exactly ingratiate him to the Jews were to introduce the holy city Jerusalem military standards bearing idolatrous symbols. So the military had idolatrous symbols on their shields or on their armor or what have you, which really got the Jews' goat, and which previous prefects had decided not to do so as to try and keep the peace there a little bit. Pilate also minted coins bearing the litus and the patera, instruments that were used by priests in Roman religion. So he's giving them not only these other idolatrous symbols, but these ones of Roman religion. He also seized money from the Jews, sacred treasury, for the construction of an aqueduct in Jerusalem. So he took the money out of the temple to build the aqueduct. These were not cultural faux pas on Pilate's part. They were quite calculated and they were very deliberate. As Josephus writes, Pilate decided to overturn the laws of the Jews. So all of this to say and help you to see how the relationship between Rome and the Jews was at this point in time. Needless to say, there was no love lost. No love lost. Now, going back to our text and talking taxes, because that's the issue these spies were asking Jesus about. When Judea became a Roman province, the first governor to show up was a man named Caponius. Caponius came accompanied by his boss, Quirinius. You might remember Quirinius' name from the Christmas story, right? Well, Quirinius was governor of Syria. And he was from Syria. Now, he was a noted military leader. He was the most powerful Roman on the eastern part of the empire. And one of the things, the first things that they did when they got there was to make arrangements for the taxation of the people of Judea, that is. Taxation payable to Rome. Now, previously, taxes had been paid to Herod's son, Archelaus, when he was over Judea. And it would seem that that was a little more palatable for the Jew to pay that tax to him versus paying the tax to Rome, because now they were under full-on Roman authority. And in order to enact this personal tax on the people, their land must first be assessed and registered as a basis of payment. Remember the census that we saw taking place at the beginning of Luke. Now, the actual collection would be conducted by the Jewish Sanhedrin, that was the Jews' system of government, through tax-contracted tax collectors. But to help things run smoothly, Quirinius appointed a Roman sympathizer, Joazer, to the position of high priest. How convenient, right? Put in a guy sympathetic to Rome as the high priest to make sure everything runs nice and smooth. Joazer was able to convince a majority of the Judeans then to submit to this new arrangement of taxes. And while the Jewish leaders were willing to cooperate with the Romans, I'm sure there was something in it for the Jewish leaders, many of the people were less than thrilled about having to pay money directly to Rome. In fact, what they saw here was rather a usurping of God's power by Rome. Yahweh was the Jews' final authority, not Rome. And if they had to submit to Rome in this way, then they saw themselves as nothing more than slaves to the Romans, which in a sense is what they were.